Weddings are sort of a big deal. You just have to ask the bride for that. They're such a big deal, in fact.
Oh, there we go. There we are. There we go.
So they are such a big deal, in fact, that today you often need a wedding planner. We're just going to keep going. That's the person who helps you, you know, helps the couple figure out all the different details that they have to pull together for the wedding day. So used to, you know, you just go find out, make sure that the time was available in for your church. You need to set that up. Well, now one of the biggest questions people ask is, well, where's the venue? I need to book the venue. Where is the wedding going to be? There's tons of other different details that you have to set up. You have to purchase wedding bands. You have to pick your bridesmaids and groomsmen. To make a guest list, you have to get a dress. Make sure and figure out if you're wearing a tux or a suit. You have to make sure that the bridesmaids and the groomsmen have the kinds of outfits you want them to wear, the matching outfits. Pick out the wedding cake or the food for the reception. You have to figure out what the reception is going to have, what's going to happen at the reception. You have to send out the invitation, set up the rehearsal, figure out what's going to happen immediately after the wedding.
You know, and I could keep going. There's plenty of details that you need to get straight for a wedding. They're a big deal, and I don't mean to downplay that. However, as important and wonderful as it is to celebrate and enjoy the union of one man and one woman, there is something more important than those details. The details of the event, they're all supposed to come together for something more important. What's actually happening? The union between these two people and this union before God. So sometimes when people are getting ready for a wedding, those details cause the couple to lose sight of what is really important. The fact that they're getting married. The fact that they're vowing before God to remain faithful to each other till death parts them. That's what actually matters most. Ceremony, everything in the ceremony is supposed to point to that. So what's important is not whether or not your venue is outdoor or indoor. Whether or not you use sand or something else to symbolize different things. What's most important is the actual marriage of two people. And weddings aren't the only place where that happens, where we kind of lose sight of what's most important. We humans have a tremendous capacity to lose sight of what's most important and instead focus on the details that relate to something important. And that's a good summary of Judaism. In the first century when Jesus came to earth, Judaism had become very, very important at paying attention to the details. Eat the right kosher food. Wear the right appropriate clothing. Wash your hands ritually to be clean. But they lost sight of what those details were all pointing to. Those details were pointing to something in the future. So the rituals they performed from the Old Testament were good. But they were supposed to point to something beyond them. So many Jewish people in Jesus' day, they were very busy with those details, making sure that they were doing all the right things, and they ended up failing to pay attention to what they were pointing to. They missed the fact that all these things were pointing to the Messiah. So when the Messiah came, they were too busy with the details. So John, he's prepared us in his gospel here for what Jesus was going to be doing in the rest of the story. He did that through the prologue. He did it through this introduction by John the Baptist in chapter 1. So starting in chapter 2, we begin to see the grace that he talked about in the prologue, the grace that was going to be coming in the place of God's previous grace. We begin to see that while the law came through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus. The old was coming to an end with Jesus. All things were becoming new with the coming of the Messiah. And so as we look at this story this morning, where Jesus turns water into wine, we want to understand it within the context of what's already been said. So this is the beginning of the revelation of God's glory. The beginning of the heavens opening, according to what we just saw last week. And it was happening so that those who believe could see and understand who Jesus really was. So this is not just a miracle. It's not just a story about an amazing miracle that Jesus did. It's a sign. That's the way he describes it. A sign that points to something else. So signs in John, they're miracles, but they convey a message. And the message is what we want to pay attention to. So it would be easy to look at a story like this and to see it the way that, you know, Jesus is, he's doing this remarkable thing for this wedding party. He's saving the day for them, and to then make this very simplistic application. So Jesus is going to save the day for you too. If you do something, or if you're in trouble, or if you do something dumb, or if you do something that's just irresponsible, which seems like maybe was the case here. But that's the kind of application that Jesus actually rebuked when the people that he fed in chapter 6 came to him for more food, expecting that that was what Jesus was saying. So Jesus said to them, this is how he put it, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." So we don't want to respond to this miraculous sign here in hopes that Jesus is going to turn our water into wine, or that he's going to provide for what we're lacking, like this hungry crowd who should not have come to Jesus for more food. This is a sign. It's not just a miracle. And so we want to understand the significance of what Jesus did. And that's our goal this morning. So we're going to look at the story of water to wine, and then we're going to look at the significance of water to wine. So first the story, then the significance. So you can look with me starting in John chapter 2. Again, it's on page 834 if you're using your Bible there in the pew. Page 834, John 2. And let's look at the story of water to wine. John begins by saying that this happened on the third day after his encounter with Nathanael. And what happened was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. It's not clear why Jesus' mother was there, you know, in what capacity she was there. The way that verse 2 reads, it seems like she's just an invited guest like Jesus was. But the way that she acts when this trouble occurs, it may mean that she was more connected to this family involved in the wedding. So they didn't have to be related to those that were in the wedding. These weddings were community events. The people that were hosting these celebrations, they would invite as many people as they could afford to invite. And so Jesus is invited to this. His mother is invited to this. And maybe they're just guests. We don't know. When the Bible talks about weddings, though, you know, I mentioned the ceremony this morning. But what the Bible is referring to when it mentions weddings is the celebration, really. It's getting at the celebration that lasted for days. Usually or normally it was 7 days. And people were invited from the community, family, friends, to come and rejoice at what was happening. The union of these two individuals, really the union of these two families. And so, as the Bible says, wine is one of the gifts that God gave to gladden the heart of men, according to Psalm 104:15. Now, some of you, when you hear that, might find it hard to believe because you're very aware of the abuse of that gift. And you grew up hearing about the abuse of that gift and maybe even heard that it was wrong to use that gift. The Bible does make a distinction between alcoholic drinks that are good and normal and those that they call strong drink, where it leads to drunkenness. That's what the Bible condemns, drunkenness. But it doesn't condemn all alcohol. And we should also be fair, though, not just giving a blanket, saying it's okay. Understand the difference between modern techniques for making wine and ancient techniques for making wine. Modern techniques actually create more alcoholic content in wine than previously. And there's also a difference in how they consumed the wine. So modern days, we don't water our wine down. But in Jesus' day, they actually watered it down so that it was within either a third or a tenth of the strength of undiluted wine. So these things are all true. But make no mistake, there was wine at this party, a lot of it, and Jesus drank it. The Bible is pretty clear that Jesus drank wine. He was drinking wine at the Last Supper. So Jesus was invited to this celebration along with his disciples, as verse 2 puts it, likely referring to the disciples that we know thus far. We don't know that there was any more than what's already been mentioned in John. And what we learn later on in the book is that Nathanael was from Cana, and we already know that the others were from this area, so they're all really from Galilee. And it could be that they all knew the family involved in this wedding. But more likely, based on the way things are worded, they're invited because of Jesus. And what you often did is you would invite a teacher. And if you did that, you invited his students also. So Jesus doesn't appear to have any official role at this wedding. His mother, we don't know she had an official role, but she's close enough to the situation that she finds out about a serious problem. Maybe she found out because she was just mingling with some of the women, and the women typically were the ones that were involved in food and drink, or maybe she was more connected. Regardless, she found out that they ran out of wine. We might hear that and think that's not a big deal. That was a very big deal. So there were social consequences for doing something like this. Running out of wine was a major problem. I mentioned before, this is not just the union of two people, this is the union of two families. And so one of the families expected that there would be enough wine at these week-long celebrations. And the guests would expect that there would be enough wine at these celebrations. There was honor at stake in running out of wine. This would be a massive embarrassment that this culture would not soon forget. You'll notice in this story, though, that there's no mention of Joseph. And commonly, the explanation is that Joseph died before Jesus' ministry. That's best we can guess. If that's the case, the person responsible for caring for the widow was her firstborn son, which is Jesus. So at this point, it's likely Mary was used to going to Jesus with family problems. So had Joseph been alive, I would have every expectation that she would have gone to him with this problem. There's actually nothing here that would suggest she was coming to Jesus for a miracle. Based on the fact that there's no evidence, John seems to be portraying this as the first miracle that Jesus did. There's nothing to suggest Jesus ever did a miracle before this. There are stories that were written much later and purely imaginative stories about Jesus when he was a child doing miracles. There's nothing to suggest Jesus had ever done a miracle before. So Mary seems to be coming to Jesus in all likelihood because that's who she typically turned to when there was a problem. And so I don't think that this text is really pointing to Mary's faith in Jesus as a miracle worker or even as the Messiah. So Jesus' mother comes to him and says, they have no wine. And Jesus responds, but his response sounds really harsh in our ears. There's no way that we can easily translate this to kind of make it sound less harsh without also miscommunicating what Jesus is doing. What we can say to kind of set up Jesus' use of calling his mom woman is just to say he's not being disrespectful. So we know Jesus later on the cross is going to use that same terminology. He's going to refer to his mom as woman. And he's doing something very caring and loving at the time. So he's not being unloving in referring to his mom as woman. The problem is we don't have any examples of anyone else doing this. No other sons and Greek sons or Jewish sons refer to their mom as woman. So we're not clear exactly what he's expressing by doing that. But he responds with this little idiom. It's translated, what does this have to do with me? It's an idiom that's used throughout the Bible. It's translated into Greek from the Hebrew, but it's a common way of talking. And usually there's a disagreement when this is used, and actually usually a rebuke involved when somebody uses this particular idiom. The way it's translated, though, it kind of comes across to me like Jesus is saying, this sounds like an ish you, not an ish me. Have you heard that before? This is like when people say, not my problem, so I don't care. That's not what Jesus is doing. It's not the way that he's describing this. But he is telling his mother that there is a problem that's occurred that is not actually his responsibility. This is not actually something he's responsible for. It's actually a very healthy response. Sometimes bad things happen, unfortunate things happen that people just have to face. Jesus' words, even though he does end up doing something about this, point to the fact that not every bad experience has to be avoided. Sometimes bad things happen, difficult things happen, and we just have to face them. We're not responsible for everything. You have to keep everyone's plate spinning. Sometimes balls get dropped, and that's okay. But Jesus has even more of a reason why he's very careful about interfering with what's happening. So he says something to her along with this response, And I'm inclined to think that Mary, it went over Mary's head at the time. It's one of those statements that John seems to expect us to understand better than the people who first heard it. So Jesus had to build an understanding of what his mission was. There were assumptions about what his mission was. But Jesus had to teach them throughout his ministry what was really going on, what he was really about. And so from the very beginning, Jesus knew that he was the Lamb of God. But he understood that even better than John the Baptist, who first mentioned that. So he refers to his goal in ministry, his goal, his mission, as his hour. That's what he's headed toward. That's what he's going to reach. And that's what he mentions here. And so I think Mary hears that, and in the very least, she would have thought, Jesus has a problem with the timing of this. And she may have recognized that Jesus didn't come here to make a statement at this wedding. He'd probably done things in public at this point. He probably had taught publicly. And to some degree, that's what Jesus is saying. He didn't come here to do some public thing to get people's attention. So what he does actually is only for a select few. He's very careful about how he goes about this. It could be that had he not done that, this would have rapidly sped up the timetable that led to his crucifixion. So he's careful about timing. Mary has clearly seen time and time again, as the mother of Jesus, that Jesus would do the right thing. So she would know that. And she was probably very aware of the fact that he could handle difficult situations. And so even though Jesus is kind of putting her off, she basically ignores him, and she turns to these servants, and she just gives them this order. Do whatever he tells you. He's going to do the right thing. He's going to help you. And so it's at this point, John narrates in verse 6, now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. It's an aside. It's not the main storyline. But it sets up what's coming next. So these 6 water jars are there for the Jewish rites of purification. Likely they were used for the people to wash hands so that they remained clean at this wedding. That's why there was so much water available. So John didn't have to tell us that. He could have just said there were water jars there. But he specifically said what these water jars were for, the ritual purification. He even points out that they're stone. That's a material used with ritually clean things to keep them clean. So he also highlights how big they were. These are 6 jars at 20 to 30 gallons each. Put all that together, and you're dealing with 120 to 180 gallons of water. Now, if those same jars were used for, something like wine, that would be more than enough for the week, for the celebration. So notice how Jesus handles this situation. You know, with future signs, he does things very publicly. But remember, this is a situation that would have been kept quiet. Nobody wanted to get it to get out that they ran out of wine. Mary has been probably very discreet about this. The servants are clearly discreet because the master of the feast doesn't know what happened at the end. So Jesus isn't going back on what he said to his mother. He's honoring her, though, and he is addressing this problem quietly. And he tells the servants in verse 7, fill the jars of water. And boy, they listened to him. They filled up to the very brim. So every bit of these 20 to 30 gallon jars are full of water. And again, it's nothing showy that he does. He just simply says, now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. I'd really like to know what those servants were thinking at that point. What? Okay. Taking water now to the master of the feast? Maybe they thought he was going to make a statement, look what you did. Or, they maybe want to just see what would happen. So they take it to the master of the feast. And master of the feast is not a servant. As best we can tell, it was one of the guests that had a role at the celebration, like we give roles to people at weddings and receptions. So his role was to regulate the wine. It's one of his major jobs, to figure out how much water to put in the wine. So John just explains what happens. There's no real explanation, though. He just tells us what happened. The master of the feast tasted the water, and then John simply says, like an aside, which had become wine. He doesn't tell us how it happened. He just says, which had become wine. His miracle is as quiet and secretive as everything that's going on. So at some point, we don't know when, this water is transformed. And naturally, we'd assume that all the water then in those jars are transformed into wine. And again, this is very secret because John draws out the fact that the master of the feast did not know where the wine came from. It's only the servants who drew the water that knew where it came from. And so he tasted it and immediately called the bridegroom. So you can imagine what he's going through. The bridegroom had to have known that he ran out of wine. You know, you could maybe keep this discreet and the master of the feast doesn't know. But I'm guessing that the bridegroom had a clue from the start. How many people are here? We can't be. We've got to be close. He probably was sweating it out from the beginning. So you can imagine this master of the feast coming to him, calling him. I'm thinking he's assuming he's about ready to be confronted with this major faux pas that he's just done. He's probably very scared that it's out now and people know that he's run out of wine. But what this man does is he shows how shocked he is at what he assumes the bridegroom has done. He tells him, you know, everybody always gets the best, the good wine, he calls it, the best that they have, and gives it to people at the beginning when they can still be attentive enough to notice that it's good wine. And their senses haven't been dulled at that point. It's only after they've had a few that they then give the worst wine, you know. So the implication is that this is wine. It's fermented. It does affect people's senses. He's not saying people are drunk, but he's saying that after those initial effects of wine have kicked in, that's when you give them something a little less, a little not as good. He turns to him and he says, but you do something different. You've kept the good wine, meaning your best wine, until now. What Jesus had created was the best wine. I mean, imagine the relief. I mean, this bridegroom probably assumed he was getting shamed, and now he's getting honored, and he has no idea what happened. Verse 11 narrates the conclusion. It says, this, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Greek grammars actually point out that translation isn't the best. It's kind of hard to translate what this is conveying. John isn't just saying that this is the first sign that Jesus did. We're going to translate this in a way it's not the best, the smoothest English, but he's saying that Jesus made this to be the beginning of his signs. And I think what that draws out is how decisive, how deliberate Jesus is in what he's doing. He's not just choosing to do a miracle. He's choosing how to do that miracle in a way that speaks specifically to something. It conveys a message. And then John tells us what the overall message was. He says that what it reveals is his glory. It manifested Jesus' glory, the glory as of the only Son from the Father, that glory that is full of grace and truth. That's what he put on display through this. And the goal of doing that, the reason why you would do that, is what happened. His disciples believed in him. That's why he was doing it. So let's just think now about the significance of water to wine. How does that display Jesus' glory? We want to think about that so we can believe in him. Remember something about these disciples already. They've already believed in him. I mean, Andrew and Philip both confessed their faith that Jesus is the Messiah already. Jesus already mentioned that Nathanael believed. But here, John again is saying that they believed. He's talking about the way that they continue to be encouraged to believe that Jesus is the Messiah. So whether or not you've begun to believe in Jesus, believe that he is the Messiah, to believe in him in this way, or whether you've not yet been convinced of that, by looking at this display of glory, this changing of water to wine, it can result in faith, both for those who've already begun to believe and those who haven't yet believed. So how is that true? Well, first of all, just look at some of these details. John specifically pointed out that this was on the third day. You know, when you read details like that, it seems very random. Why was he talking about the third day? He didn't have to keep track of that. But if you're keeping track of what he said so far, the first day would be the encounter John the Baptist had with those representative Jewish people from Jerusalem in John 1, 19 through 28. And then the second day is signaled by verse 29 that says the next day. John gives his testimony to Jesus that he's the Lamb of God, that he's the Son of God. And then the third day commences with the words the next day in verse 35. Where two of John's disciples, they go and follow Jesus. They lead John and they follow Jesus. And then verse 39 mentions that they spent the day with Jesus. So verse 40 is actually the next day. Verse 40 would be day 4 when Andrew went to lead Peter to Jesus. And then verse 43 begins again with the next day. So we're on day 5. And finally we come to chapter 2 and verse 1 and it says, the third day. Now, the way that you often read the third day was that it was including the day you're on. So you have today, tomorrow, and the third day. So that takes us from fifth day, sixth day, seventh day. So what John has done in counting all these days is he's shown us this first week. He has mentioned specifically, for some reason, a week. So again, he didn't have to give those details, but by making sure that we could follow along and getting us to 7 days, he's clearly saying something. And when we pay attention to what we've read so far in the prologue, it's clear that Genesis 1 is very important to John. Creation is very important to John. And once again, we have a week, 7 days, which I think is pointing us to new creation. Here at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, John is hinting at this new creation that's happening through him. So Jesus is, his coming is climactic. Everything was changing, everything was becoming new, and we have new creation, I think, language here. Now, when people look at this story, there's lots of different ideas about its significance. One way to people look at the significance of this, I already mentioned, the idea that since Jesus got this family out of a jam, we can trust that he's going to get us out of jams. Again, Jesus rebuked that idea. So we know that's a wrong way to understand the significance of this parable or this miracle. But other people, they choose to look at Mary's role in this story. And they find something very significant about Mary in this passage. To be fair, the Bible doesn't talk about Mary very much. No, it really doesn't. If you were reading the Bible and just drawing conclusions about it, read the New Testament, you would conclude that Mary's not very important to Christianity. That's a normal way of understanding it. But if you've already decided that Mary is very important to Christianity, and here's a passage that mentions her and she has a role in it, this becomes very important to you. And so what's interesting about what John does here is he doesn't mention her name at all in the entire book. One of the ways in literature to make sure people don't get a mistake about who the story really is about, is by not mentioning people's name. That keeps them in the background. John is doing that for himself. The author's name is never mentioned. Mary's name is not mentioned. The story is not about her. Even this story is not about her. She's a very normal mother in this story. She does what mothers do. She has other children, it mentions. In verse 12, so this is not suggesting that what some people have said, that Mary is a mediatrix. You know, she is a mediator. If you need help with Jesus, you go to Mary and then she'll talk to Jesus and she'll get you something. That's a very bad application. It would be the same as us looking at anybody in this gospel who asked Jesus for something and has given it and say, that's my mediator also. Now I have to go through this person, that person. That is not the application that we should make. Mary's in the periphery in the story. She's very human. She has sons and daughters besides Jesus, according to verse 12. Not elevated in any way. And we don't even know if she believed that Jesus was the Messiah at this point. There's actually some evidence that not only her brothers or Jesus' brothers and sisters didn't believe in him at this point, but maybe even Mary didn't fully believe that Jesus was the Messiah at this point. So the story is not about her and what she does. It's about Jesus. It manifests his glory. So what are the details of the story? Well, John again mentions specifically the Jewish rites of purification. Throughout this gospel, there's a clash between the people that were so concerned about the rituals, they disagree with Jesus. And also throughout John is John showing us Jesus fulfills these rituals. And so right from the start, Jesus is drawing out that something new has happened. Throughout John, we're going to read that Jesus is the tabernacle, the temple. He's the lamb. He's the manna. And so he specifically chose, as I mentioned, he chose to do this using things that involve the rituals of Judaism, using these Jewish rites of purification. I mean, can you imagine when they figured out what happened to these jars? At some point, they realized that these servants had been drawing wine out of something that was supposed to be used for this ritual purification. Now, I don't think it actually desecrated the jars. I don't think, according to the law, it necessarily did that. But Jesus has now used these jars in a new way. He's making a statement with that. So what would that communicate? The water that was used for purification, that was necessary as part of what God was doing under the old covenant. You had to do that to remain clean so that you could keep worshiping at the temple. But with Jesus coming, something was different. It was going to be different now that Jesus had come. You weren't going to have to go to the temple anymore. Through Jesus, the temple wasn't going to matter anymore. And even though they didn't realize that, Jesus is making this statement that things are changing. That God, as he promised, was going to dwell with his people in an unhindered way. Where was that going to happen? In the kingdom. How is the kingdom described in that way? As a feast. Describe this new presence of God as a feast that you get to enjoy. It's like Adam and Eve had this uninhibited display of God in the garden. That's what they're promised. And the prophets promised that in that feast or in that kingdom, the wine was going to flow like it never had flowed before. So Isaiah 25, that we mentioned this early, this morning, verses 6 through 8 says, "On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces." Amos 9:13 says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it." So that's the age that Jesus is saying he's here to usher in. That's the hour, what the hour is leading to that he mentions here. It's what he'd come to bring about, the age of the feast, the age when Mountain Dew wouldn't be pop. Mountain Dew would be wine. When the hills would flow with wine. Now, it wouldn't be immediate. He wasn't going to do it immediately. He had to deal with something first. So, all the healing that he'd done, the stilling of the storms, the feeding of the crowd, the casting out of demons, that was all pointing to this age. It was pointing to people, pointing out what it would be like for God to dwell with his people. What it would be like when all things were right with God's creation. So that's why he used these jars that had been used for rituals. And he put gallons and gallons of wine in them. He was showing him, this is what it's like when God dwells with his people. The heavens were being opened through that. The glory of God was being made manifest. God's covenant faithfulness, his covenant kindness and faithfulness to his promises were on display. God promised that the wine would flow, and here Jesus is giving a picture of that, a snapshot of it, of God's grace full, or God's glory full of grace and truth. So if John were to ask, in response to this, if John were to want a response, he would simply ask, I think, do you believe it? Do you believe that's who Jesus is? Do you believe that's what he came to bring about? That he came, God in the flesh, to bring you to God through his own death and resurrection? We have this even fuller picture than the disciples had who saw this. They're just starting to learn who Jesus is. But John tells a story, and he tells it from the standpoint of the fact that these stories were already known. So the people he's writing to, he's assuming they've already heard these stories. Some of them hadn't believed in Jesus yet. And so his hope was that by hearing these stories, that God would use that and they would believe. That's what my hope is. As you hear these stories, if you hear this story, if you have not believed in Jesus, that you'll hear the truth about him and you'll believe it. And if you do believe it, I would want you to do what Jesus tells you to do, which is to be baptized and to join his followers so that we can all follow him together. That's what Jesus wants us to do. So if you have any questions about what this says about Jesus, about what it means to follow Jesus, or if you have believed in Jesus, but you haven't obeyed his call to be baptized, then talk to me about that. So John is also telling the story for those who already believe. There are people he's even mentioned who have believed, and he said, and his disciples believed in him after they'd already believed in him. So there is a way that John is telling us this because he wants us to be encouraged in our faith. This is not just for those who haven't believed, but for those who have believed, that we would recognize again and again that Jesus is worthy of our faith. So this passage is pointing us to faith. It's also pointing us to think about how we express our faith. There was a way that you expressed your faith under the old covenant that involved these different rituals that I mentioned. It's not to say we don't do anything today that we could describe as rituals, but even though I just told you to be baptized, we do carry out the Lord's Supper, those are actually very different than the rituals of the Old Testament, of the Old Covenant. It's unfortunate that sometimes we describe those things that we do now in a way that sounds like they're the same as the rituals before. They're actually doing something different. So under the Old Covenant, those rituals were connected to faith differently than baptism or the Lord's Supper is. And that was because of the nature of what God was doing. All those rituals were part of this picture, this overall picture of what was happening. And so they were all tied together. Sacrifices are described as forgiving sin. The washings were described as making you clean. And if you didn't do those things, you were cut off from the people. None of that was saving in the acts themselves, but it was part of this overall picture that was teaching you about something else. And so what happens is, unfortunately, we can look at what we're doing now and think that it's the same as what was happening under the old covenant. It's not. There's different things that are going on. Jesus is the once-for-all sacrifice and provides once-for-all forgiveness and once-for-all cleansing. And it's through faith, not through baptism, not through communion. So those actions point to Jesus differently than the Old Testament rituals. But unfortunately, we can treat them the same way. And so some people have, I've mentioned this before, they look at circumcision and they kind of treat baptism like it's the fulfillment of circumcision. Like we're doing the same thing by baptizing people as they did by circumcising people. It's not the same thing. The fulfillment of circumcision is circumcision of the heart, new birth. They're not the same thing. Unfortunately, people mistakenly connect the two. Baptism is not doing what circumcision did. So when we look at this story where Jesus is moving on from ritualistic versions of faith, still faith, but a different grace was now replacing that. And we need to think very carefully about how we approach what we do as Christians. That baptism and the Lord's Supper are very important in how we obey Jesus. But we cannot treat them the way Jewish people treated Old Testament rituals. It's not about what we do. It's about Jesus. And we can't miss the reality for the details. I had a story from the senior pastor of our church down in Florida about when he took his son, Ben, to a baseball game. And I think it was the first time Ben had been to a baseball game, a professional baseball game. And so Steve was really excited that he got to take him to a major league game, first major league game. And Ben, you know, he liked baseball. So they got to the stadium. They got to their seats. The game began. But Steve began to notice that Ben wasn't watching the game. Ben brought baseball cards with him to the game. And while the game's happening, Ben's looking down at the baseball cards. He's looking at the stats. You know, Steve's like, the guy on that card is out there right now, live and in person. And the stats that you're reading about, the batting stats or the pitching stats, they're happening in real time right now. He's focusing on the details of baseball, but not actually baseball. Every pitch that's thrown over that base, every response by a batter, that's real-time statistics. Baseball's not about statistics. It's about the game. So in a similar way, all that we do as we trust in Christ, all that we're doing as Christians, whatever we do, cannot take our attention off of Jesus and onto what we're doing. Now, that is focusing on the details and missing the reality, missing what it's all about. Now that Jesus has come, everything has changed. Everything is different now than it was under the old covenant. So don't miss the signs for the glory. Don't pay attention to the signs, misunderstanding them for themselves, and miss out on what it says about Jesus. We fix our eyes on Jesus, and that's what changes our life. It's not about you. It's not about what you've done. It's about Jesus. It's about what he's done. Join me in prayer. Father, thank you. Thank you for sending us your son. Even though we are sinners who have turned away from you, even while we were sinners, you sent your son and he died for us. Even while we were your enemies, you demonstrated your love for us by sending your son, by giving us your son. You gave us your son so that all who believe in him would not perish. That we would all experience this eternal age that Jesus is teaching us about. Help us to see the significance of your son. Help us to recognize that, not miss it. These opportunities that we have to see Jesus before we see him in the end. Pray that you would make them count in our hearts, that you would cause us by your Spirit to pay attention to it before it's too late. And that those of us who are believing would just be continually strengthened in our faith. That we would believe, keep believing, and be strengthened in our faith. Keep looking to Jesus, not look to ourselves. We ask for your strength to do that, because we know we cannot do that in our own strength. So we rest in you. We pray that you would do it by your Spirit in us. Amen.